Okay, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Dwayne, can you read 2 Kings 6, 4 through 7? Eli, 2 Kings 5, 6, verse 5. Christian, Matthew 12, 20. Let's see where we're at here. Vinny's going to read 2 Kings 6, 6. Nathan, 2 Kings 6, 7. Manny, read 2 Kings 6, 6. I think that'll be the about the third time, I think. And Robert, Romans 15, 13. Okay, so we're continuing on in our lessons. We're looking at leadership lessons from Elisha. And so a very important part of leadership is helping people to recover from failure. And this is the famous story where it says that the iron did swim. So the title of this lesson is Making Iron Swim, 2 Kings 6, 4 through 7.
So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as they fell in the beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in there, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to you." And he put out his hand and took it.
Okay, making iron swim. Let's talk about the reality of failure for a moment. If you are going to lead people, you're going to discover that people will have failures. They'll have spiritual struggles within themselves. They will have efforts that don't work. They're going to try outreaches or even pioneering different things that won't work out. They'll have conflicts between people, marriage issues, personal failures, all kinds of different things. So in our scripture, 2 Kings 6, 5.
But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed."
Okay, so in this case, someone who's trying to do a work for God, he loses the edge, you could say. That's a whole sermon in itself. Being borrowed, that's his own personal, that's a whole sermon in itself. We're only dealing with Elisha. So, Elisha is leading the people. Common problem, someone has a failure of some kind. So, the key is, how do you treat people who have struggles and failures? Matthew 12, 20.
A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory.
Okay, so this is speaking of Jesus' approach with people, and this is talking about his gentleness with struggling people. A bruised reed, this is the picture of a reed that has been bent by somebody walking by. That means it's barely there. His translation says a smoldering wick, smoking flax. This is somebody who the fire has almost gone out. And so it's talking about Jesus' gentleness. So we're looking at Elisha. How does Elisha treat somebody who's had a failure? So you have to have some perspectives in leadership in dealing with struggling people. Number one, you can't take it personal. And that is that there are men that they view themselves, their worth or their effectiveness through the lens of the people that they're dealing with. In other words, I must be a failure because I have people who have failures. You've heard me refer to Pastor Mitchell and I often, our inside joke is of when we hear of some terrible failure or another, our joke is, how is that possible with our superior ministry? And that we could have anybody that has failures. So, number one, you can't take it to personal. This is just a reality of leading people. The second thing is you can't reject people because they have failures. In other words, it cannot be that that this becomes I can't have anybody with me or around me that has struggles. If you do, if you reject people on the basis of failure, that's going to produce unhealthy things. So you'll have people who won't try. If they feel that there's going to be rejection or humiliation if they have a failure in life, then what you'll discover is that they simply won't try in anything. They're not going to risk failure. Then you'll have people who will choose to be dishonest. They won't open up and seek help, so they would choose to pretend. And then you have people that they simply choose to run away. And that's a reality. Instead of trying to work problems through, when there's a failure, they run away from ministry, they run away from church, or even run away from God. So apparently we don't see a lot of information about the interaction between the sons of the prophets and Elisha, but somehow this man had gotten the message that Elisha could be approached even about negative things. And that is a very important. So this is the reality of failure. Second thing, let's talk about participating in recovery. So this scripture shows us something, and that is that failure is actually an excellent opportunity. I wish that people didn't fail, but if they do, it can be used for teaching and for learning. In some ways, there are lessons that will not be learned without struggle and failure. I wish that I could just simply teach week after week and you could be amassing a wonderful notebook and that would be all there is. So if you work with people and there never are failures, in some ways that's not going to be healthy for them. They would have huge egos. Imagine if someone never struggled in anything. Imagine how their head wouldn't fit in the door. That would be extremely difficult. Or, on the other hand, someone who has never experienced a failure, they are unprepared for reversals. You very rarely see this, is that there are guys that they manage, and often it's because they're not being honest, they're pretending, but they seem to skate through. Well, the problem is that if they get on their own, then they're completely unprepared because they've never really dealt with struggle or reversal. So, in our story, the man comes and says, Elisha, I lost the axe head. So, he was willing to. That goes back to point one. But I want you to notice, how does Elisha now respond to help this man? What he does not say is simply, you shouldn't have done that. Right? I lost the axe head. You shouldn't have lost the axe head. You know, that's no kidding, Sherlock. I want you to notice here, Elisha asks one of the most important questions when someone has any kind of failure. 2 Kings 6:6, first time.
The man of God asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float.
Okay, that's a profound verse. Where did it fall? He doesn't say, you shouldn't have done that. He asks him a question. And that question is to help him to learn. So, the key question in failure is not actually, what did you do? Sometimes that is self-evident. I mean, it may be necessary for various reasons to to get details. But the issue is not, what did you do? The question is, how did you get there? That's a very important issue. If a man can't identify how he wound up at that point, then he probably, if Elisha gets the axe head out and he doesn't identify how he lost it, he's probably going to lose it again. So, where did it fall? So in other words, what did you fail to do? That would be that, you know, there's two sides to the question. We only hear one question, but there's actually two sides to it. Number one, what did you fail to do that caused this? Obviously, probably, he didn't check the axe head. If you've ever chopped with an axe, you know you have to check, is it coming off? You know, does it need, what do they call those things, shims or whatever it is that you widen the head so it doesn't come off. So, what, in other words, did you fail to maintain the shaft with shims? That's spiritual maintenance. What did you fail to do that brought you to this point of failure? A lack of relationship with God, a lack of prayer, a lack of the Word of God, and that's often an important issue. There are guys, Pastor, I'm spiritually dead, fall into sin. So you begin to peel back the onion, and you discover this, that there's something that they failed to do. Or, on the other hand, is what did you do that made it easier for you to fail? And that may be an issue. There may be things that they were doing, and that's true. There's, you know, I work out in a thousand different ways. So this isn't simply a matter of technique. What Elisha's doing is he's dealing with heart issues. And that is the important issue often when you have a failure. What is it that brought you to this point? Was it fear? Was it pride? Was it rebellion, bitterness, selfishness, laziness? So where did it fall? That's the key question. Not what happened or you shouldn't have done that, but you have to deal with heart issues. And so if you're going to help people to overcome, then that is what has to be dealt with. There's a second part of this in helping people to overcome failure. That is that they have to participate in their own recovery. Notice in the scripture, Elisha didn't do everything for this man. Right? He didn't simply say, in the name of Jesus, let the axe head be back on. That's not what he did. So, 2 Kings 6:6.
The man of God said, what a failure. And he showed him this place, and he cut down a stick, and he cast it in there, and the iron did swing.
Okay, so we're reading there both Elisha's part, but we're reading the man's part. So the first part he makes this man do is he showed him the place. So, you know, if Elisha is powerful enough, he has enough of the Spirit of God and power of God in him to make iron swim, he probably didn't really need the man to show him, don't you think? But that's an important principle, is you have to participate. Because what people would like, I get people that what they would like is they would love for the pastor to fix their problems. I like this one. Pastor, can you pray for my child? They're naughty. I'm good, but I'm not that good. So in other words, you don't have to discipline Beelzebub. You don't have to go through the emotional trauma of having to be on this child and do that. Pastor, you just pray for him. Or even, you know, Pastor, can you talk to my rebellious child? You know, it was like, and I'm supposed to fix that. So, I mean, that's one example. But I have people that they have, you know, can you pray to fix my marriage or pray to, you know, say a prayer over so there won't be any conflicts or in a lot of different ways. Elisha does not fix the problem. You have to participate. So, step one in verse 6 is, he showed him the place. That was this man's part. Then we see in 2 Kings 6, 7.
Therefore he said, pick it up yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it.
So, pick it up yourself. So in other words, Elisha again, he's bringing it within reach, but you have to do something in that. So, in whatever a person is going through, you cannot move beyond their willingness to participate in their own recovery. So, how much you are able to help someone is actually dependent on the person. So, that tells you two simple lessons in leadership. Number one, you can't make people recover. I wish that the moment, there are people that the moment they get off track, you just, you know, okay, boom, 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 and here it is, and you're just ticking off the days, and wow, they're back on track, and we move on. You can't make people recover. They're not willing to show the place. That's honesty. That's self-examination. If they're not willing to participate, pick up the axe head, there's some things they have to do, I can't make people recover. The second lesson is you have to work at their pace. How fast did the man pick up the axe head? How fast did he show him the place? Did that take him a while? Was there a struggle? That's up to the person. You have to work at the person's pace in recovery. And that is those are important lessons. Third thought, making iron swim. You have to have confidence for recovery. This is so important in working with people. And part of this, I think we talked about this in another lesson a few weeks ago, but I get people who ask me about working with people and getting discouraged. And that's a reality. You get discouraged over how people are doing. Ultimately, you have to believe and have confidence that people can recover. Can people overcome sins and habits? Can they overcome character defects and flaws and weaknesses? Absolutely. And you're going to struggle to lead people effectively if you don't believe that. So, we have to contend for that in prayer. So that's to start with you as a leader. You have to believe that. And as I said, in discouragement, it'll, you know, the thoughts will come in your head or depression may seize you. Can people recover? And so you have to, in prayer, ask God to give you a supernatural confidence. I have seen many miracles in my ministry, personally praying for people. We've seen many miracles. Some of you here said at breakfast, in our church, Chris Franklin the other day just went to the doctor Wednesday. They scanned her, said there's a mass still there after chemotherapy, radiation. That's Wednesday. Thursday, they go in to do a biopsy, and the guy comes out and says, I don't know what happened. It's gone. There's nothing there. So, I mean, that and that is, as you can imagine, absolutely life-changing. But I have to say, of all the miracles that I have seen personally or we've seen in our congregation, some of the ones that mean the most to me are the miracles of recovery. People who were totally off track. People were out of their mind, and they recovered. That is a fantastic miracle. And the reason why is because it's so desperately needed. You know, there are people that are struggling financially, and you can pray, and as wonderful as it is when they get a job, a pay raise, a promotion, There's nothing like somebody who has lost the edge, someone who has gotten off track, and God does a miracle. So, what this means as a man of God, if we're applying this to pastoring, you have to preach and to teach recovery. And I'm not talking about, 12-step recovery. I'm talking about a theology that you can recover the axe head. You can overcome failure. You have to build this into preaching. This is not an excuse. We all sin every day, and it's just the way it is. You're always going to be bound, addicted, That's not it. But what you have to do is you have to preach and give hope to people that are struggling. Romans 15:13.
Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, may the God of hope. That is who God is. That's one of the most important lessons that you can learn. And often when guys go into the ministry, they focus their efforts simply on people. Three things you need to do. You got to stop, and you got to change, and you got to... But here's Paul writing, and he says, let me tell you who God is. God is the God of hope, and may He fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you can abound in hope. That is what has to happen, is you have to be able to preach and declare who God is. Let the character of God, that is part of preaching. Preaching should not simply focus on people every sermon. Three more things wrong with you today. Three things you need to try. You need to do better. You need to work harder. You got to tell who God is. And that enables people to recover. So, it's a powerful ministry lesson when you see the miracle of recovery. Verse 6 said he cut down a stick, threw it in there, and the iron did swim. So I don't know if it did the backstroke or I think about the accent. In some way, think about that. Iron floated to the top. And that's an incredible miracle. So we're talking about a supernatural dimension that allows someone to recover and move on in usefulness for God. That's a powerful leadership lesson that you have to have, and that's making iron swim. Okay, let's open for questions. Open for comments. Vinny?
I was just wondering, because you've talked about before that a lot of things in the Old Testament are...
physical?
Yeah, they're physical, but in the New Testament, where we are now, it compares to something that would be like a spiritual concept.
Sure.
What do you think the stick that he throws in there, what do you think that is?
Probably the cross. You have Moses cut down a tree, it says specifically, and throw it into the water, and the water is changed. So probably, if we're using symbolism, that it would be the cross. When you apply the cross to failure, is God can do a miracle. So that's the whole.
So many places where there's the cross in the Old Testament.
Sure. Yep. You asking something, or are you stretching?
I'm about to ask them.
Okay. You're winding up. I see people there getting ready. Okay.
I'm stretching.
Okay, go ahead.
I do have a question. So, I know recovery is really important in encouraging or helping people to recover, but how do you, I know it's different in different situations. Is there a formula for balancing out the difference between being gracious and helping people to recover and enabling them?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, sure. And again, there's no... Once I finish my app, we'll have that perfectly mapped out. But you have several different factors. Is you helping one person to recover or being gracious to them while they're struggling cannot come at the expense of other people, right? I can't let one person hurt other people. So that doesn't make sense. I'm going to be nice to you, but meanwhile you're killing five other converts. That doesn't make sense. So that's number one. Number two is then there is a this is the balance. We balance biblical. The Bible has opposite truths. They're totally opposite. On the one hand, you should be gracious when people are struggling. On the other hand, the Bible says you discipline people. Put them out of church. So wait, I mean, I thought we were going to be gracious. So there is a balance. Some people, they need to feel the weight of their sin so that they can recover later on. Is clearly the gracious approach is not working. So you can't simply enable and allow a person to over and over and over do the same thing. So those would be two simple things that you have to balance graciousness. But even so, even in that you can be gracious about it, right? So I'm doing this to help you, and you can try that approach. Yeah.
Do you base that approach on their response after your initial? I mean, if you're being gracious and they're not changing, or you know, you're allowing them. I mean, is there a certain amount of time where it's like, okay, now we have to switch to discipline now?
Well, yeah. I mean, number one, there's a lot of factors. A great part of that is you got to pray. You got to hear from heaven. But you weigh a whole range of factors at the same time. I mean, you know, in discipline can be, is this a repeated issue? That's often one. The damage to other people, that's another. You know, those are some factors. History, current attitude. You know, it's not something that you can. I can't give a checklist. Check. But you have to. Mostly, you have to have a relationship with God. You have to sense what is best. So, and often then you are praying about a situation, what is best. And if you care for people, these are things that you take seriously, right? I pray over, and to some degree there are situations that I agonize over, because what is the best for this person? I don't make decisions just like, you know, I wake up, I'm having Rice Krispies for breakfast, and I'm going to kick somebody out of church. You know, it's something that is this very serious ramifications. So you got to think and pray about that. But then again, also then you have history. It's like I tell young pastors, is you build up templates and files of past experience, what's best, et cetera, et cetera. So.
I've seen people, it seems kind of unique to me that on occasion I'll meet people who they'll lie to cover up their failure, but not in a conniving way, like they want to keep doing it and so they're trying to hide something, but where they're like in denial, they can't even, because of their ego or because of whatever, it's like it terrifies them, the prospect of admitting that they made a mistake. And I mean, I've seen people even, you know, go to jail protesting that they didn't do anything wrong. It's like, why, how do you break through that? Is there something you pray for?
How do you break through that? Wow. You have a slap-o-matic. You have a... No. You have whole ranges of deceit. You have people who cannot see. They are utterly and completely blinded to how deep they're in. That is one problem. You have people who are completely destructive but fail to see their own part in that. So that's blindness. So that person will lie, in essence, or will live a lie, but their deceit is based in they genuinely can't see themselves. Right? You have in the, you know, I think I've even used as a sermon illustration, Noel Tossing has actually met this man. There was a guy, and he wrote a book, and it was called The Catch Me Killer. And so he was a policeman in Miami. that there was a serial killer at large, and he was arrested. So this guy writes, the whole book is talking about protesting an innocent man. A cop is arrested. How can this be? It's unfair. And finally one day, sitting in his prison cell, he's like, what if it's true? And he realized he had been totally blinded and deceived. So that's the radical. So you have the person who can't see themselves. Then you have the person who, their instinct, part of the problem is you get people, their whole instinct, their entire life is to lie. That's all they know. Did you? No, I didn't do that. And so, having lived that way, pride is involved. Instinctively, no, I didn't do that, or no, it's not my fault. Having said it, their pride is so great, they're unwilling to back down. Now they've actually made it harder. Right? So you have, because I said I didn't do it, now they're going to stick it out. Even though it's getting worse and worse, you know. It's that's the person. You have that simple pride. Then you have consequences. The person who's simply trying to avoid the consequences. If I tell the truth, what's it going to cost me? So you have a whole range of reasons why people are dishonest. So you know, ultimately it takes a miracle. That's the bottom line. So you're trying to bring people face to face so that they face themselves and then face the truth, right? Nathan?
What do you do as a pastor when you start to expect failure from your converts and people in your church?
When you start to expect failure, meaning you have no faith that they can make it?
Right.
Or yeah, well, you have to come back to God's Word. God has to do a miracle in you. What does God's Word say? That certainly would not line up with God's Word. So you can't be cynical. You can't be filled with unbelief, expecting everyone to fail or expecting everyone to backslide. So you may have to contend. You may have to discover why, what's going wrong. But ultimately, it has to come back to you. The inner life is the crucial factor in salvation, ministry. What's going on inside of you?
So, the failure is, you know, you said it's an excellent opportunity to teach a lesson. Should that keep you from trying to prevent failure?
No, yeah, of course. You try to prevent. You preach, and you hopefully in your preaching you're giving ways that people could avoid failure. However, realistically, are people going to avoid failure even though you've given the best path possible? No. That's not humanly possible. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, of course, people don't have to backslide and destroy their life to do that, but it's not a bad thing that a disciple has some struggles. That may help him. That may help his ego. That may help him seek help, be honest, you know, a whole range of things. So, yeah, you do your best. I mean, we certainly try. That's what Jesus did, right? He tried to prevent their failure, even warning them. You're going to deny me, you know? No. So then you make a way afterwards. So,
if you know that somebody failed in an area or something and they're avoiding you, would you eventually approach them about it, or just through the message that you were talking about, preaching, uplifting God?
Well, approaching people, that's a whole range of things. That depends on are they, you know, obviously there are things that can't be avoided. Morals can't be avoided, right? So if I know or I suspect someone's immoral, I'm not going to leave them, even if they're avoiding me. I'll track them down if it's a moral issue. But then there are other things that you get guys that they're going through things, and they pull away. We don't simply stop people at the door, you know. We're working on, like, you know, the shoplifting detectors, so when people walk through the door to shake our hands, the alarm goes up. Hey, come here. I want to talk to you. So, And then it depends on the relationship that I have with the person. You know, there's a whole range. In general, you know, that's not an easy question to answer, because in general we operate by the principle of allowing people to come to you. But then, of course, then it depends on if I, you know, if I'm working with a disciple, you know, someone on staff. Those are things that I wouldn't just let people, because I'm specifically working to train them. Whereas we got a big church. I'd be a busy guy if I just, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. There's some things wrong with you, and there's some things wrong with you, and I want to talk to you, and you're looking funky, and you're, I'd be a busy guy, right? So you have to, and then there's the factor of you can't work with people prematurely. So there are people I know that they're not right, but I have to let God bring them to me. Then I can deal with them. So in circumstances or in different ways.
When you're handing down the, what I think would be the ultimate discipline, which is kicking people out of church, I'm always amazed how they seem to, when they are out, they seem to, a lot of them seem to come back stronger than ever. And how do you phrase that to them when you're putting them out of church, which would seem to be a
yeah, I explain to them what the purpose is. So we're of course putting people out of church is on different levels. Right, I have people that they're just simply destructive and totally unrepentant, and I don't spend a lot of time on that. You just shouldn't come. You're destructive. Go away. And I'll just wait until God works in their heart. But if there's someone that, you know, I'm dealing with the issue, I explain why I'm putting them out and what I'm hoping to achieve, and giving them the hope that this can be resolved after they face some things.
And are there's times then where you don't give them the hope that there's, sort of, you said things like being a child molester obviously is one huge, but even being destructive, do you mention the hope in someone that's just totally unrepentant? And say, I'd like to have you back, but...
Well...
I know it's...
Yeah, again, you're talking about a huge range of human behavior. We have a guy that's a convicted rapist and a stalker who would love to come back to our church, and we say, no, you're not coming back, period. We're done. So, but even so, hey, man, you can be saved. You can't come here. And that's a simple matter. Child molesters, that's a legal matter. Our insurance becomes null and void if we allow a known child molester, sex offender in our church. That's a no-brainer. We've met as leadership. We can't do it. So that means if you have a convicted sex offender or child molester, that means you have to have two people sit with them at all times. I'm going to the bathroom. Two guys are going to go with you. That's just not workable. How can you do that? So, I mean, those are difficult decisions. And again, I've had people that they, hey, Pastor, I witnessed to my coworker, and then I come and he's a convicted sex offender, child molester. So I have to explain, no, they can't come here. So, but that doesn't mean they can't be saved. There are ministries that are geared for that. And I'm not the one to determine your salvation. But realistically, in our church, how can I, someone with young children, hey, Pastor, I'm not comfortable with my young children, and you're letting this child molester come to church. That's not, so, that's, but I don't do that, and we hate you, we never want to, you know, hear your name again. That's heartbreaking, but it's got to be done.
Is there a sensitivity that can be gained, for example, just dealing with people and just you get the feeling, you know, this person, you know, despite their mistakes, they really want to change. Is there a sensitivity that can be gained
from them? From, me? Who?
Well, from God, but sensitivity saying, you know, I feel like this person really wants to change despite their issues, and therefore you would give them a little more grace because...
But, I mean, this broad circumstance, what are we talking? somebody who simply has a failure in the church, somebody you're talking about is kicked out of the church, what are we talking about?
I guess I'm just talking about failures in general. I mean, for me, dealing with when I was in the house or just dealing with, people that new converts, is you just want to invest more despite the things they have done. I believe they really do want to change because of things they've told me. I want to serve God, but I'm struggling against it. So therefore, you invest more time in them.
Yeah, you can try, sure. Yeah. So there's no, you're dealing with people. People are not a formula. It's not math. 2 + 2 = 4 always. It never changes. So people are different. So there is no checklist. I can't say, this is what you do. All I can do is prepare you and say, in general, you should love people and have grace of people. And on the other hand, you have to have wisdom to know whether they are hurting other people or whether it's counterproductive to continue to allow them in their destructive behavior. So you have to weigh all that up. That's why you pray. There's a sensitivity. I feel I could give them another chance. You got to hear from God.
Are there times when you see things in people, like maybe a disciple or someone who's involved in a lot of ministry, you see things in people that could be destructive, but they haven't destructed yet, but you see things in their character or the way they treat people or whatever?
Sure.
Do you want to, pre-correct them before you have to, before anything actually, major happens?
Pre-correct them. I like that. I like that term. I'm just thinking about when my daughter was young as a child. I'm going to pre-correct you. So, yeah, again, that goes back to the question that was asked before, is there are things that I may see in people, but I don't simply just go around, hey, you need to change, you need to change, you need to change. I don't have enough time in the day. So, but I'm confident in God that God brings things to light. I may see that someone is an arrogant jerk, but nothing's happened yet, but I'm pretty confident that Mr. Arrogant Jerk will have a crisis, and then I'll be able to get involved. So, that's just one simple example, but that could be in 50 different ways. Yep. So you have from the range, and as a pastor, you have from the range of, there are things that I know about people or can see or can sense about them and have a pretty good idea what it is, and I have to wait for God to allow me to speak to that. Then there are people that something is wrong and I don't know what. So I just have to pray. So in that you still allow God to work it. Right?
Will you treat the same thing if you're a pioneer pastor, you have like 10 people, and you see things on a person? Would you approach him, or because if he affects 4, that's half of your congregation?
Well, again, morals have to be dealt with, right? So I did that as a pioneer when I was running. Refresh the memory banks. It seems like I was running 12 and a lady with 3 kids, and who wouldn't get married. She was living with a guy, and I had to ultimately put her out after repeated warnings. So yes, morals, the Bible is so clear about that. You can't. Morals is a no-brainer. You have to deal with morals regardless of how many people are in your church. But then there's a whole range of other things. You have someone, this guy's a jerk. So there is no place in the Bible, thou shalt kick out jerks. You might not have many people in your church sometimes. So there's a process. You're talking about new converts. That's a different thing than someone who's pressing for ministry and a whole range of things. So it's a timing issue, but that depends on what it is.
when it comes to dealing with jerks,
mm-hmm.
I've had people that upset me or did something that really bothered me, but I feel like almost just knowing them, I feel like anything I say is going to just cause more problems or for myself or whatever, so I just make the call. I'm just going to pretend that didn't happen and not even mention it. I don't want to be too afraid of conflict, but are there people that are a waste of time to try to confront or have a talk with?
Well, having a talk with someone is there are different reasons to have a talk with someone. So, having a talk with them to fix it, there are people I'm well aware that I'm not going to fix them in life. So, but it doesn't mean that I don't speak to them. There may be, wow. I can't. When you anyway, the problem is when you guys ask me a question, in my brain is going like this because I'm pulling from the memory banks all the hundreds and thousands of different situations that I've gone through. So you the answer cannot be in life. So you have as I've told a good portion of the people in the church, family is one factor. You have to relate to family. Right, if there's somebody in the church, you come and they're a jerk and they treat you like a jerk. I don't have to, I don't have to spend Christmas with them. Right, I can just avoid them. Hi, how you doing? Get on with life. There are people that are just not your cup of tea and you're not their cup of tea. Fine, you don't have to be. But then there are situations you have to. People I work with, I'm not free to cut them off. Family, you're going to be related to the day you die. You have ministry. You have a whole range of things. You have to come to a workable relationship.
So specifically, those people that you cannot just avoid. I guess what I'm wondering is,
yeah,
people that
so,
are like, if I even say, hey, this kind of upset me, there is no way there's going to be any openness at all to. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So, and again, it's very complicated, but you have. You have to be realistic. Is it a matter of this person is somewhat abrasive, but at the end of the day, I will live in a limited situation, right? I'm going to see them once a year at Christmas, and they're going to rub me the wrong way, so I'm going to stand up at the Christmas table and tell them, you foul devil, is it worth it? So you have that. But then you have things that are destructive. Every time this person talks to my wife, they make them cry. So that's not going to work in life. So that's going to stop. So you have to set limits and, a whole range of things. So. I don't know, complicated business.
So as a tenured pastor, if you're dealing with people who have failures, complications, is it kind of a bad idea? You're praying for them to succeed, right? You're hoping that they make it. But then you go to your like pastor friends and they're like, oh yeah, I got this guy, blah, 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 blah. Does that defeat your prayers for them when you really want to see them do good, but then you like speak bad about them to others? Is that kind of like a bad idea to do that?
Well, in general, yeah. In general, I don't. It's not. It's number one. It begins with the pastor and his wife. I don't sit around my wife just talking bad about everybody in the church, about all the things that frustrate me in the church. So that it begins with that. Number two, yeah, with other people. I my people. And you know what they're doing wrong. This comes back to gratitude. The more you talk bad about somebody, the worse you feel about them. So you got to say good things about people. So yeah, so you can't do that. That's not going to work. That's not going to be effective. Now, of course, I have in my position. My position is pastors who can't resolve stuff. They call me. So of course they're going to tell me bad things about their incredibly complicated person in, you know, problems. So problems do need to be discussed. But if it's just simply a matter of you sit around talking bad about people, that's not a healthy thing in life. It's not healthy for anybody. So. Thinking. All failures fixed. Yep.
As a person in recovery, I hear this word recovery a lot, and recover, but I never hear the word recovered. You know, all the people you work with over the years, is there a certain thing you see in people that when you decide that you can actually trust that person? Because as a person in recovery, I've had many failures over and over, say in the 12 steps. Just an over and over thing, and you know, it's probably really hard to trust somebody like that. So have you ever used the word recover?
Absolutely. If you, number one, if you look at most of our pastors that we have in the fellowship are they're guys you certainly would not have trusted before, as God made them trustworthy. So absolutely, that's what we are. And so in our the whole idea of even having the we use Celebrate Recovery as an outreach tool, because there our society is geared toward I need a recovery program. But at the end of the day, 12 steps is not sufficient. We don't believe in it. We believe you needed deliverance. That's number one. Having the house was giving an environment to where guys could work that out to where they become trustworthy. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so when we have conference, and you're going to see all the pastors preaching, most of them at various times were very untrustworthy individuals.
And that's one thing that attracted me to this. You know, I've never known Jesus before, but I know through Jesus now that I can become recovered, and I always hated saying my name and I'm an addict because it was degrading myself. You know? I don't want to have to say that.
Absolutely.
I do want to recover completely and not have to hang on to that. And
absolutely. That be a complete past issue, that not be a current. Every day I wake up and, you know, it could be by 10 o'clock I could be, you know, back to drugs or back to alcohol. No, we're believing for deliverance, transformation. That's what we want. And that's certainly possible.
Going back to David's question about grace and discipline, now obviously that's more so from the leadership position, but say you were just put into a leadership position, would it be unwise to start cracking the whip very early on? Or?
Yes. That's a simple question, yes.
Right on.
So, let me ask you, why is that a bad idea to crack the whip straight away? Why would it be a bad idea?
Power trip.
Yeah, so, but what's going to happen to a person who cracks the whip? How are the people going to respond?
Not probably good. There, yeah.
Not good. Yeah. So that's not going to work. So people in new positions, new pastors, new leaders, is yes, you have to build a resume of credibility first of all before you can start cracking the whip. Oh, that was a great question. I love it. And we actually have a story, if you go back to, I can't think of exactly where it's found in the Bible, but Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and when he took over, that's exactly what he did. He cracked the whip, and the entire kingdom rose up on him, and 10 tribes left.
Oh my.
Split the kingdom. So
I knew my question was spiritual.
That's it. You got it, man. You are a spiritual guy today. That was great. Not that there would be any interest in anybody here to crack the whip. No one would ever want to do that, but just in case you asked that question, that was helpful. Very good, guys.